Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host for this Independence Day edition of Catholic Answers Live. It's an open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest, but it's not open. I keep saying open forum. That's the old language. I'm supposed to be contemporary. It's an Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin, but it's an internet version. All the questions have come from the internet. Jimmy Akin, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Thank you for coming back for another hour, Jimmy.
Yeah, no problem. Now, at the beginning of last hour, you mentioned things that Americans use to celebrate our Independence Day. You mentioned burgers and barbecues, I don't know, maybe, and flags. And
fireworks.
You didn't mention fireworks, yeah. You didn't mention guns, and I was surprised you didn't mention guns. Because some people do use like guns to celebrate the 4th of July.
Like firing them off like Yosemite Sam into the sky?
Yeah.
Oh,
yeah. I was once watching a comedy show. I think it was The Kids in the Hall. It was some Canadian comedy show, sketch comedy show, where they had a sketch in the Philippines, and one of their main characters, who was a Canadian, was at like a restaurant in the Philippines, and the people there were thinking he was an American.
Oh.
And so he explained to them, no, I'm a Canadian. That's like an American, but without the gun.
Well, the thing is, I'm a Californian, and that's kind of more like a Canadian. I haven't seen the shooting off the like Yosemite Sam. Although
you haven't been to the right neighborhoods in Los Angeles, then.
That's true. Yeah, yeah, but that's every day. That's not just not celebratory.
Oh, no, they do it celebratory.
Oh, really?
Oh, yeah.
I am.
Cinco de Mayo and days like that, too.
Yeah. All right.
But I mention that because our first question happens at a gun show.
Francisco was at a gun show, and this is his question about it. I was at a gun show in Idaho not long ago, and one of the vendors was a born-again Christian group handing out Jack Chick tracks. Mm-hmm. I walked past them fairly quickly, not because I didn't want to engage, but because I was trying to catch up to my son-in-law. As I was walking back up the aisle they were on, I was distracted by a vendor selling antique rifles, some going back as far as the Revolutionary War, when someone said to me, "Thank you for your service." I turned to my left to see a guy about my age, and he repeated himself. I thanked him, but explained I hadn't been in the military. He looked surprised and then said something about the color of my eyes, hazel or green. And when I realized who I was talking to, I knew I was stuck. It was the pastor of the group handing out the Jack Chick tracks. Long story short, he asked me if I knew I was saved. I said yes. He asked me if I knew I was going to heaven. I said it's my hope, but that ultimately was up to me. Then he commences to break out a green handheld King James Version military Bible, one that I have, reads me some scripture, and asks if I will pray with him. I said, of course. We commenced to praying, and I realized this was my altar call. I was being made born again. After the prayer, he congratulated me, and I started to feel uneasy. It's bothered me since. I know I hadn't renounced my Catholic faith because the prayer was pretty generic, but there's a part of me that thinks I made a mistake. Did I? Or am I being overly scrupulous?
Well, the first thing to say is you weren't being made born again because that happened when you were baptized. Being born again is something that happens in baptism. This gentleman that you were talking with may have thought that you were becoming born again at this point, but that's not really what was happening. In terms of did you do anything wrong here? Well, you know, it would depend on what you said or agreed to in the prayer. But you say it was pretty generic. And even if it had some elements in it that are, you know, incompatible with the Catholic understanding of the Christian faith, it's really hard to make decisions in the spur of the moment, you know, and if someone else is leading the prayer, and it can be really hard to process things that quickly, especially if you're not trained, you know, like an apologist who thinks through these issues constantly might be a little bit more hesitant or quicker in this to notice problematic elements. But fundamentally, you didn't renounce your Catholic faith. You didn't knowingly and deliberately do anything contrary to God. And so you didn't commit a mortal sin. And I would say, put this out of your mind and don't worry about it. Don't be scrupulous about it. You're a Catholic. You were a Catholic. You're still a Catholic. And this was just a blip. It was something that happened, but you didn't really have a chance to think about it too much. So don't worry about it.
Francisco, I hope that's helpful to you. Thank you very much for the question. And we'll go to Andrew now. How did authorship work in the ancient and medieval periods? For example, I heavily doubt that Homer made a fortune selling copies of the Iliad and the Odyssey, or that Plato sold copies of the Republic. How were ancient writings circulated? I imagine having to hand copy every word from every scroll would put a damper on how accessible they would be in the markets. Did every individual who copies the Odyssey have to copy down written by Homer with it? What if someone wanted to take the same Odyssey and pass it off as their original work? Also, how would the average man living in these periods know which authors who are trying to pass information down are genuine and which authors are hacks?
Okay, so before the invention of the printing press, it was not normal for authors to make money off their works because there were no copyright laws. In fact, that's what copyright laws are designed to promote, is by restricting who has the right to copy this work. That puts authors and their publishers in charge of the copies, and so they can make money, and that'll encourage more people to write books or songs or make movies or whatever it may be. The purpose of copyright law is to encourage the production of these things by letting you make a profit off it. But they didn't have that before the invention of the printing press, and so every copy of every book was something that was undertaken typically by someone other than the author. The author may have had a certain number of copies made to launch the book, but once it was launched, he and even those tended to be given away because he wanted to spread his work, you know, if he had taken the trouble to write it. So he really wasn't making money off of it. Who would make the money off it would depend on who took the initiative to make the copy. There were ancient booksellers. And so sometimes the ancient bookseller would go to a scribe and hire the scribe to make a copy of something that he wanted to sell. So like, let's use your example of the Iliad and the Odyssey. Well, those were popular works in the ancient world. And so a bookseller might say, I want to have a supply of the Iliad and the Odyssey to sell people. So I'll go to a scribe and have him run me off some copies of the Iliad and the Odyssey, and then I'll pay the scribe, and then people will pay me. And so the person making the money would be the scribe and the bookseller, not Homer. On the other hand, sometimes someone would read something they liked. Like, let's say Sykelet has a copy of the Iliad and the Odyssey, and I'm over at Sy's house, and he loans them to me, and I read them, and I think, wow, these are great. I would love to have copies of these. So I could go to Sy and borrow them and say, I want to make copies, and I would take them to a scribe and ask the scribe to copy them for me, and then he would make copies, and I would pay the scribe and return Sy's copies to him. And then now I have a copy, and the only person making money in this situation is the scribe. So the authors tended not to make money, not from their writings. And that's one reason why the only authors in the ancient world tended to be rich people or people with patrons who would – they made their living some other way. And were people supposed to provide proper attribution on the book? Yes. If you're copying a work and it has the author's name on it, which not every book did, but if it has the author's name on it, you're supposed to say who the author was. Now, in the case of the Iliad and the Odyssey, those were such well-known stories that nobody would have been able to pass them off as by others. Now, there were other accounts, because when Homer wrote, he was writing about a cycle of stories connected with the Trojan War that other people knew, You know, so this was a broader cycle of stories, and he wrote his version. It's kind of like Shakespeare's play Julius Caesar. You know, Julius Caesar is about the death of Julius Caesar, but other people have written accounts of the death of Julius Caesar. It doesn't have to be Shakespeare's account, but if someone later on, you know, Shakespeare's account of the death of Julius Caesar was famous, and so if someone else tried to claim credit for something that Shakespeare did, it would be immediately spotted. It's kind of like that episode of Star Trek, the original series, Whom Gods Destroy, which is set on a mental health asteroid where you have the last remaining mentally ill people in the universe. And one of them, who is a beautiful green girl played by Yvonne Craig, hubba hubba. I mean, she was also Batgirl, you know? But she cites an ode of Shakespeare's and says, I wrote that this morning. And so, and one of the other mentally ill people points out, you did not. That was William Shakespeare. And he says that, she says, that does not change the fact that I also wrote it this morning.
Hard to argue with that.
Yeah. But so that's kind of the status of the Iliad and the Odyssey. Even though there could be other versions of those same stories, Homer's version was famous. And if anybody tried passing off what Homer did as their own, they would get caught. Mm-hmm. But if something's not as famous as Homer, then you could kind of change the name on it to make yourself a literary reputation by claiming credit for another author's work. And that did happen. Also, they would do something else. They would sometimes put somebody else's name on it. You know, not mine. Oh. Someone else wrote this. And they could do that sometimes to get a higher reputation for the work. You put someone famous's name on it, that's gonna have convey more of a reputation on what you wrote. Or you might just want to cause trouble for the person by passing off something that you wrote as something they wrote in order to make trouble for them. And ancient authors, in fact, complain about this. They'll talk about how there are improper attributions on their own works or things being sold as their works by booksellers. So you have it both ways. They'll complain about having their name left off of something and replaced with somebody else's, or they'll complain about having their name put on something that they didn't actually write. But that's a general sketch of how this kind of system worked in the ancient world.
Hey, thanks, Andrew, very much for the question. I do remember another thing I learned about Shakespeare from Star Trek was that it's better in the original Klingon.
Klingon, yeah, especially Hamlet.
Yeah.
You know what, by the way, the other half of that episode title, so Whom Gods Destroy, is only the first half of a famous saying. The famous saying in the ancient world is, Whom Gods Destroy, they first make mad. And the idea is leaders who go crazy right before their downfall. They do stupid stuff. And so the idea is if the gods want to destroy someone, they're going to make them crazy and start doing stupid stuff, and that'll lead to their downfall. So it's appropriate to have a mental health asteroid in that episode.
Yeah. Andrew, thanks again for the question. We're a bunch more coming. It's an internet Ask Me Anything. Jimmy Akin, our guest. More right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
I am back to church, receiving communion, studying Bible in a year. Another sister-in-law told me about EWTN station. I listen to it constantly, and my life is so happy.
I've been a fan of EWTN on TV for a long time, and I never tuned into the radio station until last week, so I'm just really pleased.
For me, I started learning about the Eucharistic miracles through EWTN.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's interesting to hear about the troubles of ancient authors. That was a very interesting question, because you can kind of read these things and forget, oh, this all came in a context that's very different from today. Mm-hmm. Why Plato spends all that time writing all those books, but he's not selling them on Amazon. He's not making a killing on that.
And once you realize the ancient context of how book publishing worked, it sheds light on questions that people have. Like, some people wonder, could some of the New Testament works, like maybe the Book of Romans or one of the Gospels, could those have been written to evangelize people? You know, you'd hand them out like a tract.
Yeah.
And the answer is, heck no.
Right.
A single copy of Matthew would have cost, you know, over $2,000.
Right.
You know, the equivalent. And these books were so fantastically expensive. There's no way you would write something to be handed out. That's what you did orally. You'd preach to people orally, and only once they had committed would they be willing to shell out the money for something like a book of the New Testament.
Yeah, yeah. All right, it's Ask Me Anything. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Rose asked this. I hope I get it all right. I just learned about Hilazon Blue.
Mm-hmm.
Is there a checklist of all the things needed for rebuilding the Third Temple and what's left?
Okay, so Hilazon is the name of a snail that's used to produce a kind of blue called Tehelet blue. And Tehelet blue is the kind of blue, it's kind of a lighter blue. It's the blue that you see on the Israeli flag. And so it is a kind of blue that is associated with various Israeli Jewish things. Some people think that this has something to do with the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. Like, for example, you want to put this color blue on the robes of priests, for example. So you could say, oh, well, you know, we've got these Hilazon snails, and we could make the blue from them to make the robes for the priests for the new temple. And there's one group in particular, a Jewish group that's, you know, committed to trying to rebuild the temple and getting everything ready and building all the artifacts they need. And they may have some kind of checklist that they're going down. But from a Catholic perspective, this is all just speculation. The church does not have a teaching about will the temple be rebuilt or not. If it is going to be rebuilt, it's not going to be anytime soon, because the political situation in Israel would not allow the temple to be rebuilt anytime in the foreseeable future. The situation at the Temple Mount is very tense, and that was true even before the current war against Hamas. So nobody has any plans to seriously rebuild a temple anytime soon. And we need to recognize that, you know, this is a plan or a goal that some people have, but they're not close to achieving it.
All right, Rose, thanks very much for the question. Gene wants to know this. You have mentioned before that God could have created a universe that appeared to be eternal, that is, without beginning. I hope I have that right. I do not understand this as being created would seem to require a beginning. Otherwise, God would not need to create it. Or are you saying that it merely has the appearance of always existing but was created? In which case, does that mean that God is deliberately deceiving?
Okay, so there's a difference of opinion among Catholic scholars on could God have created a world with an infinite history? And even doctors of the church disagree on this. St. Thomas Aquinas, now all doctors of the church agree, the real world that God did create has a finite history. The question is, could he create one if he chose that has an infinite history? St. Thomas Aquinas would say yes. Now, he's a doctor of the church. He would say yes, God could create a universe with an infinite history if he chose. His divine omnipotence is not restricted in such a way that he couldn't do that. On the other hand, St. Bonaventure, a contemporary of St. Thomas Aquinas, who's also a doctor of the church, he thought that there is a restriction on God's omnipotence to where he could not create a universe with an infinite history. Personally, I agree with St. Thomas Aquinas on this one. I'm not a Thomist, but I think St. Thomas Aquinas is right here. So I have mentioned that even though the real universe that we live in has a finite history, I've previously expressed the opinion that God could have created one if he had chosen with an infinite history. And if God had chosen that, then it would not be just an appearance. That universe would have an infinite past, the same way that our universe has an infinite future, because it's going to go on and on forever. It's not going to end. So creation fundamentally does not mean having a beginning. All things with beginnings are created, but not all created things are required to have a beginning. Created just means it wouldn't exist if something else didn't cause it to exist. How long it exists for, either in the future or in the past, is a separate question. It's created if it would not exist if something else didn't cause it to exist. So just like God causes our universe to exist and it has an infinite future, so it goes on infinitely in the future direction, if God chose, he could also create a universe that goes infinitely far back into the past. So created does not mean has a beginning. If something has a beginning, then it is created, but it doesn't have to have a beginning in order to be created. What it has to do is not exist without something giving it existence. And that's what God does with the universe, regardless of how long the universe extends towards the past or towards the future.
Okay. All right. Gene, I hope that that was helpful to you. Thank you very much for the question. Brett wants to know this. Why do we restrict Protestants from receiving the Eucharist except in certain limited circumstances, grave necessity? Children baptized into the Catholic faith are able to receive the Eucharist before being confirmed. There is no difference, as far as I'm aware, between a valid Catholic baptism and a valid Protestant baptism. So there is no ontological difference between a baptized but unconfirmed Catholic and a baptized but unconfirmed Protestant. Belief cannot be the answer, since many Protestants, while in the RCIA and before their confirmation, have the same faith as Catholics. Is it prudential?
So the source that you want to go to for this, for people who want to look this up, is Canon 844 of the Code of Canon Law, and it goes through different categories of people and what sacraments they can receive and in what circumstances. And it does note that in some exceptional circumstances, Protestants who share the church's faith in the sacraments of the Eucharist, confession, and the anointing of the sick can receive those sacraments, but there needs to be a grave reason, like danger of death. Now, here we're not talking about candidates for reception into the church. We're talking about ordinary Protestants who are not planning on becoming members of the church. And this decision is prudential, but I think that there is a rational basis for it. Many Protestants do not share the same belief about the Eucharist as Catholics do. And so it wouldn't be appropriate for those Protestants who are the majority to receive the Eucharist if they're not sharing the church's faith about it. Also, most of them don't share the church's belief in confession, which you're also going to need if you're a typical adult and you want to go to communion. You're going to need to go to confession at some point. And so it would not make sense. And in addition, there are all kinds of other differences in belief that many Protestants have compared to Catholics. And so given all those differences, the church, you know, wants to open the door for some of them to receive, provided they meet, you know, some certain conditions, but it shouldn't be a regular thing because of all the differences that we have. The situation is different than those who are, for example, Eastern Orthodox or Oriental Orthodox, who are also dealt with in a separate section of Canon 844. They share almost everything in common with us. You know, they share the same beliefs about the Eucharist and about confession and about all kinds of other things. So it would make much more sense, as the Code of Canon Law has it, for them to be able to receive much more easily
than our Protestant brothers and sisters because of the degree of commonality we have. And so it's possible for Eastern Christians to receive the Eucharist in a Catholic context much more easily, but because of all the differences with our Protestant brothers and sisters, it's more restricted in their case. Exactly where you draw the lines and how you phrase it is a prudential matter, but I think there's a rational basis for this. You don't want it to be a regular, normal thing, especially with all the differences we have most of the time.
Brett, thank you very much for the thoughtful question. Lots of thoughtful questions today. They have come to us via the internet. It's an Ask Me Anything internet version with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live. Lots more to come. We'll continue right after this on this Independence Day here in the United States. When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
As we read the Gospels, every Christian faces the question again and again, what does Jesus mean? Getting the answer right is critical to both growth in holiness and fruitful evangelization. Want to know Jesus better so you can introduce him to your friends? Then it's time to get serious about understanding his words. Why not join Catholic Answers for our 10th annual Apologetics Conference? Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ, September 26th through 29th, right here in sunny San Diego. Learn from our guests, Dr. Scott Hahn and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, Father Sebastian Walsh, Billy Junker, Father Paul Check, and, of course, all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. It'll be 4 days of fun, faith, fellowship, and a live radio show. Seats are still available, but going fast, visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today. A little bit of groovy music for you on this 4th of July. Jimmy Akin, our guest. What could be better? An afternoon of internet questions for Jimmy Akin on the 4th of July. Lots of good ones still to come. And this one comes from Mauricio. Why is the Protestant account of the canon of Scripture untenable?
Well, there's not just one Protestant account. You talk to different people, they're going to give you different accounts. However, a basic one, which I assume Mauricio is referring to, is the idea that, well, the Jewish people received the Old Testament scriptures, and so we ought to look to them to tell us what the Old Testament scriptures are. Okay, the first issue with that is it presupposes, how do you know what Jewish people we should be looking to? What the reformers did in practice was look to the Jews that they knew about, who were European Jews living in the centuries after the time of Christ. And, you know, the Reformation happened in the 1500s, so they looked to European Jews in the 1500s. They didn't know about other Jews like the Falasha Jews of Ethiopia. So essentially what they were doing was saying we should prioritize the views of European Jews in later centuries over what has been handed down from Christ and the apostles through the church fathers. That of itself is something you want to that should set off alarm bells, because it's like, wait a minute, how can we be sure that modern European Jews are representative of ancient Jews, and why should they get priority over what's been passed down under the influence of the Holy Spirit from Christ and the apostles through Christ's church? That's a problem right there in and of itself. So what happens when we follow up on this question and we look at European Jews in the 1500s, but at Jews in the time of Christ? Well, it turns out they had different schools of thought on the canon. There were at least five different schools of thought about what belongs in the Old Testament canon. Some of them, like the Samaritans and the Sadducees, basically only held to the first five books of the Old Testament as genuinely being scripture, not any of the others. The Pharisee tradition had a broader canon that roughly corresponded to the Protestant canon of the Old Testament, but even the Pharisee canon had fuzzy boundaries, which is something I'll come back to in a second. And the Essenes had another canon that included the ones that are in the Protestant Old Testament, but also a few additional books that are not in the Protestant Old Testament. And then there was the broader Septuagint tradition, which included the deuterocanonical books that Catholics honor. And it turns out the New Testament quotes the Septuagint 90% of the time when it's quoting the Old Testament. So the one of these traditions that was received in the Christian church was actually the Septuagint tradition. It wasn't any of the others. So that's another point. Yet a third point is, so when the two Jewish rebellions happened, the first one starting in AD 66 and the second starting around AD 132, they lost both of those rebellions against the Romans. They got stomped. And as a result, the Sadducees basically died off, as did the Essenes. And that kind of left the Pharisees as the last stand-in major school of thought from Palestine, which then kind of mutated to become Rabbinic Judaism, which is the kind of Judaism that the Reformers were familiar with. But even then, their canon still had fuzzy boundaries. It wasn't all determined by the first century. There was debate that went on for centuries into the time of the Christian church. Like, for example, should the book of Sirach, which is a deuterocanonical book, should that be considered scripture or not? This continued to be debated in Pharisaic rabbinic circles for centuries after the time of Christ. So they didn't even have their own canon fully settled. So why should later Jews be able to trump the Christian church's own discernment on this question? Because even the group of Jews that got picked by the Reformers did not have a settled canon until centuries after the time of Christ. So why should that canon be preferred to the canon that was part of the Septuagint tradition that the church fathers and Jesus and the apostles and the authors of the New Testament had accepted? So that's kind of a general sketch of the lay of the land on this issue, and that's a basic explanation to the question.
Mauricio, thank you. Appreciate that question. Gene asks this: how will we be able to interact in heaven with our loved ones without a body? That is, until they are resurrected.
Yeah, well, so if we don't have a body, if we're just minds, consciousnesses, then obviously we're going to be interacting mind to mind, which would be telepathy. There would be a question of, is this unmediated telepathy? That is just, I think to my departed loved one and they hear my thoughts. Or does it require some kind of mediation? There have been some thinkers in the Middle Ages who proposed that you kind of need to use God as an internet router for this telepathy. You think to God and God communicates that information to the other person. I'm kind of skeptical of that theory, but I mention it because it has been proposed. But fundamentally, our interaction with our loved ones, whether they're here on earth or whether they're with us up in heaven, it's going to be telepathic interaction.
Okay. And so the without a router would mean what we have, just a power? It's
yeah.
Yeah. We have.
And that's commonly understood. One of the things the medievals would do is kind of use angels, as you know, because they're created intellects, as a model for what a disembodied human could do. And angels need to be able to talk to each other. And so the idea, basically, they didn't have the word telepathy because it didn't get coined till the 19th century. But basically, you read the medieval theologians like Aquinas and Scotus and so forth, and they're talking about angels opening their minds to each other and thus communicating telepathically. And so if angels, as created intellects, can do that, then presumably humans, who also have created intellects, could do that.
Oh, all right. Gene, thank you very much for the question. Sergio wants to know this. John chapter 20, verse 22. Our Lord breathed on the apostles and gave them the Holy Spirit. Thomas was not with them. When did Thomas receive the Holy Spirit?
Well, we're not told, and that means we can speculate about it. One possibility is that it was through a later encounter with Jesus, you know, since he wasn't there for the first encounter. In fact, it might have just been part of when that same encounter where Thomas is invited to touch Jesus. You know, John may record that part of it for us, because that's what's important. But then he might have, you know, that's what's distinctive about that encounter. But then after Thomas has recognized Jesus really is alive, Jesus might have said, okay, by the way, something I need to take care of with you, I'm going to breathe on you, and then he gives him the same commission. So it's possible he could have done it as part of that same encounter or some other encounter. On the other hand, it's not necessarily the case that that's what's happened, because there's a precedent in the Old Testament that's kind of interesting. At one point, there are a group of elders. This is in the book of Numbers. It's in Numbers chapter 11. But in Numbers chapter 11, there's a group of elders in Israel that are being appointed to help Moses. And God's Spirit is being put on these elders to help them share the burden of having to help Moses in these cases. And there's 70 of them. Well, two of them, their names are Eldad and Medad, they didn't show up. For this ordination event, they remained back in camp, and yet the Holy Spirit descends on them too, and they start prophesying. And so you can read about this, and Joshua kind of gets alarmed by this and says, you know, tells Moses, make them stop. And Moses is like, why are you jealous for my sake? I wish all of Israel's people could prophesy. But what's notable here is even though they don't show up for this event, they still get empowered. And the same thing could be true of Thomas. Even though he didn't show up for the event where Jesus granted the power to forgive and retain sins, Thomas might have gotten that anyway, the same way that Eldad and Medad got the ability to assist Moses, even though they didn't show up.
Oh, all right. Sergio, thanks for the question. We got to take a quick break. We'll continue with Internet Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. St. Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I'm continually amazed and humbled at the way God can work through me to help so many people. Although I have no idea what the caller's questions will be that day, I trust that the Holy Spirit can use my education and experience to guide, challenge, or comfort those who call.
Mast Appeal with Colleen Kelly Mast, Saturday morning, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We've got a big conference coming up in September, September 26th through 29th, right here in San Diego. The theme of the conference, Learn From Me, the Parables, Sermons, and Conversations of Jesus Christ. Lots of wonderful people there to talk about the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ, including our guest today, Jimmy Akin, and all the apologists here at Catholic Answers. Scott Hahn will be there. Kimberly Hahn will be there. Father Sebastian Walsh. Dr. Ray Guarendi. Dr. William Junker. All in one place to talk about the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. If you want to be there, we'd love it if you'd come September 26th through 29th. Just find out about it at CatholicAnswersConference.com. CatholicAnswersConference.com. All right, lots more questions for Jimmy. It's an internet Ask Me Anything, and Anna wants to know, what is a good source to get authentic news from what the Pope does and says?
Well, there are a variety of good sources, and I'll just name four that I happen to use. The first one is newadvent.org, which is a Catholic news aggregator, and it pulls from a variety of different sources, but it tends to pull from ones that are quite good. It doesn't produce its own news. You know, it aggregates rather than writing actual stories for itself, but it's a good service. One that does write its own stories is Crux Now, C-R-U-X-N-O-W, CruxNow.com. That provides good coverage of the Vatican. That's the service that John Allen is a part of. Another one, then this one is connected with EWTN, is Catholic News Agency. You can go to their site, CatholicNewsAgency.com. And you could also go to the Vatican News Agency, which is VaticanNews.va, for VA for Vatican. So I would recommend NewAdvent.org, CruxNow.com, CatholicNewsAgency.com, and VaticanNews.va.
What a helpful question, Anna. Thank you very much for that one. The next question comes from Ido. Did Jesus experience a progression of knowledge of the faith when he was a child, say 1 to 12 years old?
Well, what we can say is he did experience a progression of knowledge. That's mentioned, for example, in Luke 2:52, where it says that Jesus was advancing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with people. So that indicates a growth of his human knowledge. And his human knowledge is also addressed in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. If you look at paragraph 472, it says, this human knowledge that the Son of God assumed is endowed with a true, this human soul that the Son of God assumed is endowed with a true human knowledge. As such, this knowledge could not in itself be unlimited. It was exercised in historical conditions in the historical conditions of his existence in space and time. That is why the Son of God could, when he became man, increase in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, and would even have to inquire for himself about what one in the human condition can learn only from experience. This corresponded to the reality of his voluntary emptying of himself, taking the form of a slave. So he definitely had a progression in knowledge. Now, what Ido has asked is, did he have a progression of knowledge regarding the faith? Did he learn it bit by bit, or did he have it all there, you know, pre-downloaded? Well, I think that people could have different perspectives on this. One of the things that is true of Christ's human knowledge is he had all of the knowledge that was relevant to his mission. And so you could say, well, therefore he would know the whole faith. And that's true. And he might have had that all downloaded from the beginning. But why does Luke say he grew in wisdom? Because wisdom isn't just the same as knowledge. Wisdom is a particular application of knowledge that makes it useful. And so even though Jesus recognized at age 12, I need to be in my Father's house, You know, he recognized he was God's son in a unique way. That didn't mean he understood all of the, you know, the fullness of all this. And so since Luke says he grew in wisdom and not just knowledge in general, you could say, well, then maybe he grew in his understanding of the faith. You know, maybe he appreciated it, aspects of it the way a child does. But then as he got older, he got more sophisticated in his understanding of different aspects of the Jewish faith. Fundamentally, I think it's an open question when this knowledge was downloaded into his human intellect. We know he had everything that was relevant to his mission. If he didn't have some knowledge, then as the Catechism points out, he wasn't sent to reveal that information. But that doesn't tell you when he got it. It's possible it was all there from the beginning, or it's possible that it was delivered in a just-in-time manner. So, you know, he might have downloaded a new piece of information that was about to become relevant. And so I don't think that the texts that we have clearly settle this question for us. I know there are opinions mm-hmm. that theologians have offered, and those opinions go both ways. So what I would feel comfortable saying is he had the knowledge that was relevant to his mission no later than the time it became relevant. But how far earlier he had that knowledge is a matter that's open for discussion as far as I can tell.
Ito, thank you very much for the question. Lots more, so I'm going to keep moving. PL asks this one. If a Eucharistic miracle was cloned, would it be appropriate, to venerate the person meat that was cloned?
Person or meat,
yeah.
So I'm going to assume this is a genuine Eucharistic miracle. You know, it's not a mistake or a hoax or anything like that. And the first thing I'd say is do not do this. Do not clone a Eucharistic miracle. In the first place, cloning a human being is forbidden by the moral law, because every human has the right to have parents and not just have someone else's genetic code imposed on them, which, if you think about it, is the ultimate egoism. It's like, I don't want to have a child. I want a copy of me. You know, that's pretty darn egoistic. And so do not clone any human. Cloning Jesus would be even worse, because it would put the resulting clone in an impossible position. That clone is not going to be God. It's going to be a human who's a genetic copy of Jesus. And if the clone knows that, what does that do to the clone? You know, I mean, because of who they are, you know, people are going to want to idolize them and stuff, and they're not God. They also are likely to have the same fallenness that we do, because their cloning process does not communicate to them the sanctifying grace which is a non-physical reality that Jesus had. And so they're probably going to be born in original sin. I'm a clone of Jesus, but I'm also a sinner. I mean, wow. Okay. don't do this. And also, you know, if you want to see an exploration of something like this, there's an episode of Star Trek: The Next Generation where Kalos, the Klingon equivalent of Jesus, returns. And then it turns out he's a clone of the original Kalos. And now what is his role? You know, if he's on the one hand, he's a clone, but he's not the original Kalos. And it causes Mr. Worf a bunch of problems trying to figure this one out. And the same thing and worse would happen if you cloned Jesus from a Eucharistic miracle, assuming it's his genetic code. Okay, so first thought is just don't do this. Second thought, well, what if you didn't clone a person? What if you used a cloning process that just produced tissue? So it didn't go through the stages of, you know, zygote and then early pre-embryo and embryo and so forth. What if you used a technique that all it did was it duplicated this this meat cell, so you got a big mass of meat? Okay, well, you're not violating the prohibition on human cloning here. And if you did that, you should not worship the meat because it's not God. It's just some meat. I could understand, though, having a devotion where you venerate this meat as a sign of respect for Jesus Christ because it is genetically identical to his meat. But fundamentally, I'd stay out of this area.
Yes, I hope so. PL, it's a great question, though. Perfect one for Jimmy. Thanks for it. Jim wants to know this. If I look at a cheesecake with desire, am I sinning? Oh, no, Jim. Oh, no.
Well, I don't know if Jim's aware of this, but I find an interesting wordplay here since he asked about a piece of cheesecake.
Yeah.
Because in American slang in the 20th century, a cheesecake photo was a picture of a young, attractive woman.
Oh, right, right.
And that term is less common these days, although they still talk about it in comic books. There are cheesecake shots that comic book artists will draw. So the answer, though, is usually going to be no. Looking at a cheesecake is just, and desire in it is just desire. And desire is an emotion, and emotions are not sinful. What Jesus condemns in the Sermon on the Mount is not just having desire for a woman and then, you know, setting that desire aside. That's a natural reaction. What he's condemning is deliberately lusting after a woman who is not your wife. And what's wrong about this situation is she's not your wife. If she was your wife, you could indulge in sexual desire for her consciously, and it could lead to actual sexual behavior with your wife, and that would be totally fine. What's wrong here is you're fantasizing about having sex with a woman who's not your wife. And so that's the problem. So that's not the same thing as looking at a piece of cheesecake. If you're fantasizing about eating the piece of cheesecake, there's nothing wrong with that. You can eat cheesecake. It's not like you have a relationship with cheesecake that's analogous to being married, to where, oh, I can eat this cheesecake, but not any other cheesecake. No, it's just cheesecake. You can eat it. So even deliberately indulging in desire for a cheesecake is not going to be in principle wrong. Now, I could imagine scenarios where it would be, like, for example, if it led you to a situation of gluttony where you gravely harmed your health, you know, like you eat so much cheesecake that it causes you to have a heart attack. Okay, then you shouldn't have done that. That could be sinful if you did it knowingly and deliberately. But generally, we shouldn't be getting scrupulous about this.
I'm glad, because all that talk of cheesecake, I am now so hungry. Why did it have to happen right at the end of the show where I can now go out and buy myself cheesecake? No. All right. Fight it, Cyril. Fight it. Do you want to take another question, Jimmy?
Sure.
All right. Jared wants to know this. Just thought of this one thing this morning while reading the Divine Mercy Diary. If we analyze Jesus' quotes in the Bible and extra biblical texts from visions and locutions, such as the Diary of Divine Mercy, would we be able to conclude the same personality was speaking in both, or have the authors muddled the data too much with their own personality?
So there's a selection problem in that the visionaries who were judged to be truthful or genuine are going to sound more like the Gospels than others.
Oh, yeah.
So right there, there's a selection bias problem. The difficulty will principally be on the side of the visions or locutions, and that's because these are heavily mixed with the visionaries' personalities. Now, the evangelists also have paraphrased things that Jesus said based on their own personalities. Most notably, John does that. But at least they're directly connected with what the historical Jesus said. Could you find, you know, that some of the apparitions have the same personality behind them as is behind the Gospels? Well, maybe, but I think there are a bunch of challenges to getting there.
All right, Ray, thank you for the question. Thanks, everybody, for the question. We do these every now and then, so if you've got a question you want to send, you can get in touch with Jimmy or send it to us at radio@catholic.com, and we'll do our best to forward it to Jimmy. Don't clone people. I'm taking that away. Don't clone people. And cheesecake, it's all right. Have some cheesecake on the 4th of July. Thank you, Jimmy Akin. I really enjoyed both hours.
My pleasure.
And that'll do it for us. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here. Catholic Answers Live.